Well, as Susan said, I am super excited about the book of Judges. I've had such a great time over the summer just studying and researching and spending hundreds of hours in this ancient text. But before we jump right into Judges 1, we kind of need to do a very super brief Bible history overview and see how we even got to the point of where we're at with Judges 1 verse 1. And I want to just begin with the beginning, and that is Genesis. The book of Genesis, we know Genesis means beginnings in the Greek, and we see the beginnings of so many things in the book of Genesis. The beginning of humanity, the beginning of human sin, the beginning of God's punishment on sin, and even the beginning of God's plan to reconcile man to himself. We also see the beginning of the nation of Israel in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, God called a man named Abraham, who was Abram at the time, to step out and to be this nation, to be built into this nation that God would use, as he said in Genesis 12:3, to be a blessing to the entire world. God wanted to bless the whole world through this nation that he was going to raise up through Abraham, the nation of Israel. And God told Abraham that one day his descendants would dwell in the land of Canaan, that they would dwell in the land of Canaan, and that's where they would establish this nation who would ultimately be a blessing to the entire world. So Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had a son, Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. And those 12 sons are what is known as the 12 tribes of Israel. They were like the 12 seeds that were to go on and become this great nation. And by the time Genesis wraps up, we transition into Exodus, and this nation of people is now in bondage, in slavery in Egypt. And Joseph, one of the leaders of the 12 tribes, had died, and there was no leadership provided for them there. They were, again, enslaved in Egypt, and they cried out to God. And God raised up a man named Moses to deliver them. And Exodus, it means going out or departure. And God took them out of the land of Egypt, and he brought them on their way into the promised land. And there was such a great nation, there were so many of them, that God had to give them like a codified law, a way that they would live. How do the people of God live? How do they interface with one another? So through Moses, we got the Ten Commandments and all sorts of other laws, ways that these people were supposed to live. And the crux of the law was that we're to love God and to love other people. But as we know, no one was able to do that perfectly. Man broke the law. Even God's people broke the law. So God set up a way that a certain tribe of people would become priests, a Levitical priesthood. And we see Leviticus, where a system is designed whereby the people could come to these priests and be reconciled to God through sacrifices and offerings. And it was this temporary system so that fellowship could be restored. Stored with God. But in time, the people began to grumble and complain against God, and God was nearly about to bring them into the land of Canaan, that land that they'd been promised, and he sent 12 spies to go look at the land, one representative from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they went into the land, and they came back with a report for all the people, and they told the people, yeah, the land is great, but we're never going to be able to take those people that are in there. Those people are too strong and too powerful and too mighty for us. And the nation began to wail and moan and cry, oh, why would God do this to us? Why would he bring us out to bring us to the verge of entering into this place and put us before a people that we can't conquer? And they weren't trusting in the Lord. They were trusting in themselves and their own strength, and God disciplined them as a result. God said, okay, fine, you don't believe me? Then you guys aren't going to enter into the promised land. Only those who are under 20 years old and the two spies that actually believed that we could do this, Joshua and Caleb, those are the only ones that are going to enter into the promised land. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, which is the second law, Deuteronomy means second law in the Greek, the law was reinstituted or reconfirmed or reestablished with this new generation that had raised up when all these people had died off and they were again ready to enter into the promised land. And Moses reminded them, if you obey, you will be blessed. And if you disobey, there will be consequences. And they said, we're ready to obey. So God took them into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, who was one of the spies that believed the word of the Lord. And in the book of Joshua, this great nation goes in to the land of Canaan and they begin to take that land. They begin to settle into that land, and the seeds of taking that land are in the book of Joshua. But then Joshua dies, and the nation is to complete their job. They're to settle down into the land of Canaan there. They're to settle it. They're to conquer it. They're to establish their position there so that ultimately God can raise up this nation to be a blessing to the whole world when the Messiah, Jesus, comes from this great people. And instead of taking and settling the nation the way they were called to, securing it, they compromised. They didn't obey. They didn't do what God wanted them to do. They allowed the Canaanites to remain there around them, and it took them down into a spiral that they never realized they were going to go into. They failed. They didn't drive out their enemies. And you know, the same thing can happen to us as Christians. God has called us as Christians to drive out the enemies in our life. He's called us to drive out our sinful practices and our sinful patterns by the help of the Holy Spirit. When we become born again, we're brand new creations in Christ Jesus, and the old is gone. And we're to work together with the power of God to drive out the sin in our life, but often we don't. We allow sinful habits and practices to remain, and they discourage our spiritual growth and can even get us to the point of where, as Christians, we begin to doubt our salvation. And that is not God's design for us as his people. So we're going to look at Judges chapter 1 today, and we're going to see how we can extract some of the many truths that are there that can encourage us to be obedient to God and to drive out the sinful practices that we're allowing to remain in our life. If you want to look at Judges chapter 1, we're just going to look in the beginning at Judges 1, 1 and 2. We're going to stop there for a second. So open your Bibles, get to the book of Judges chapter 1, keep your bookmark there or whatever, because we're going to be looking back and forth at it as we explore this chapter this morning. Judges chapter 1, verse 1 says, after the death of Joshua, right? Joshua had died, and the people were supposed to now secure the land. They had been allotted portions, and they were to secure that. So after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of Yahweh, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And Yahweh said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And you might be looking at your Bible right now saying, mine doesn't say Yahweh. Where are you getting the Yahweh thing? Well, yours does say Yahweh, because yours says Lord in all caps or all small caps. And when it's in all caps or all small caps, that reveals to us that the original Hebrew there was the word Yahweh, which is the personal name of God, God's covenant name. And when we see Lord with a capital L and a small O-R-D, that means that the Hebrew word there was Adonai, which is Lord like a title, a Lord of something. So sometimes God is called Lord Adonai, but we're going to see in the book of Judges, I think 214 times, he's referred to as Yahweh by his personal covenant name. So when we see L-O-R-D in all caps, we're going to read it as Yahweh. Also, when we see the word God, that's the generic or general word for God, Elohim, which is a general term for God. So we've got Lord, all caps, which is Yahweh, Lord with a capital L and small O-R-D, which is Adonai, a title Lord, or we've got God, which is Elohim. And if we move down to verse 5, we're going to see that Judah teamed up with his brother Simeon, and they began to have victory in the land there in Canaan. And it says in verse 5, they found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. When it says Adoni-Bezek there, we can tell now Adonai means Lord, so his name was the Lord of Bezek. He was this great conqueror of this town of Bezek. In verse 6, Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Verse 7, and Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done so God, so Elohim has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. So he said 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps at my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Well, God never told his people to cut off the thumbs and the toes of Adoni-Bezek, but that was what the Canaanites used to do, because when they would capture a strong leader, if they cut the thumbs and the toes off, it was hard to do battle. You couldn't hold a sword when you didn't have a thumb. So they would mutilate these people so that they could no longer do battle. And it was a sign to them, your days of battle are over. Again, God never called them to do that, but the Bible often records what happened, even though it wasn't consistent with God's intent or God's plan. And some would even say, we can see right from the beginning the seeds of the Canaanite practices infecting God's people as they cut off the thumbs and the big toes, which God didn't call them to do. Nevertheless, Adoni-Bezek says here, you know what? I deserve this. I did this to 70 people before me. I conquered them, I cut off their thumbs and their big toes, and I let them grovel like dogs under my table, eating the scraps off the floor. I treated them as less than humans. And what is happening to me, it's just, or it's fair. I'm getting the consequences of my sin and my disobedience. So Adoni-Bezek wasn't this great and good man. He was a wretched and evil man. And things caught up with him, and he was judged for his disobedience. And that's the first point. The first point is, never forget that God will judge all disobedience. Never forget that God will judge all disobedience. And that can seem like a no-brainer to us, right? Of course God will judge all disobedience, but you don't realize how controversial this is in our culture right now. At the end of our Bible study every year, you know, we do a hot topic. We look at something that's controversial in our culture, and we try to address it biblically. We try to bring up things that might cause us to get a little reaction or cause us to have to think through things that we maybe don't want to think through, but we're going to be confronted with in our culture. And this could be a hot topic in itself, because right now, the biggest intellectual attack on the Old Testament is the charge that God, Yahweh, was a monster, that he was a terrible person, that he was a terrible God. And if you haven't heard that yet, I guarantee you, you will. Because in the intellectual circles, again, this is the charge that they're making against the God of the Old Testament. In fact, if you've ever heard of Richard Dawkins, Richard Dawkins is probably like the most well-known of a group called the New Atheists. And he wrote a book in 2006 called The God Delusion. And in his book, he said this about God. He said, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." In other words, God, is a monster. And they said what happened during the time of Joshua and Judges is no different than what happened under Hitler's Germany. And there's no way we could say this is any different than what militant Muslims are doing right now, or ISIS, or ISIL, or the Islamic State, or whatever they're going by this week. They would say there's no difference. And I would ask you to stop and think for 1 minute. If you were to go out today and someone came up to you and said, let's read through Judges chapter 1 and see how God called his people to drive out the Canaanites, how is that any different than what ISIS is doing right now? How would you respond? What would you say? We have to be able to respond to this. We have to know what to say because we're going to begin to hear this again and again and again. So I'm going to start by giving you four words that you can remember that will help you just to respond with an intelligent and articulate response to this and be able to say, this is how it was different than what ISIS or militant Muslims are doing today. And the first word is terrible. Just remember the word terrible, because the Canaanites, they were judged for their terrible behavior. They were wicked. They weren't judged because of their ethnicity. They weren't judged because of who they were. They were judged because of their terrible behavior. And their terrible behavior was rooted in their idolatry. And we might think, well, who cares about their idolatry? Let them do what they want to do. Why can't they worship their gods the way they want to worship their gods? And the problem was that their idolatry, their god worship, was completely steeped throughout their entire culture, and it involved some pretty hideous things. Their idolatry involved gross adultery, because in their temples where they would worship their gods, their Baals or Baals, their god participated in adultery. Their god would have sex with all sorts of other people. And so there was no covenant relationship of marriage that was kept the way that God designed marriage to be in that land. Men would have sex with all sorts of people, and women would have sex with all sorts of people, because that's what their gods did. They also practiced incest. Baal and the Ashtaroth and the other gods there, they would practice incest. Baal had sex with his mother, with his sister. It didn't matter. They were having sex all the time with everyone, and if your god's doing it, well, he sets the standard, right? So they were doing this continually, and there's all sorts of ancient documents that would attest to this. They also practiced homosexuality, and they would believe that if the men would dress up as women and act and behave as women, that it would curry the favor of their gods, and their gods would be pleased when they did that. One of the things that's really gross that they did was they practiced wholesale bestiality. And if you don't know, bestiality is when a human has sex with an animal. And there's an ancient document called the Baal Cycle. And in that, it was discovered in the early 1900s, their own god, Baal, raped a cow. And after raping this cow, gave birth to this man. And this is what their gods were doing. And if their gods are raping animals, you can begin to imagine what the people were doing. Just the depravity was wholesale and widespread, and it was everywhere. And to add to that, they participated in something called child sacrifice. You see, they believed that if they gave up their child, if they sacrificed a child all the way from infant to 4 years old, then it would obligate their gods to respond to their request. So if they wanted to be blessed, if they wanted to find favor from God, they would take a child and sacrifice their child to that God, and they would feel now that God was obligated to answer them because they had given up their child. And again, these practices were everywhere. They were out of control. They were a part of their culture. And there are many ancient documents that would attest to these things. So the fact that they were terrible had nothing to do with their ethnicity. It wasn't because of their ethnicity, but their morality was so depraved and it was so far gone that God said, it's time to do something about this. And if Israel had done the same thing, then the nation of God would have been judged as well, right? This wasn't specific to certain ethnicities again. It was an issue of morality. So the second word that you can remember is the word instrument. We have terrible, the Canaanites were morally terrible, and then instrument, and that is that God used the nation of Israel at this specific time as an instrument. I mean, if we think about it, we've seen times throughout biblical history that God is fed up with humanity. When the sin again reaches that point of being so depraved that God says, I can't do this anymore. I'm going to wipe out mankind. And we know that happened in Genesis 6, right? God looked at the earth and it says his heart was broken. He was grieved that he had even created man. So he wiped out humanity, men and women and children. And what was the instrument that he used to do that? A flood, right? God flooded the world. God used the world, the flood, as an instrument to wipe out mankind because their wickedness had grown so great. Also, in 2 Peter chapter 3, even looking back at that flood, the author there, Peter, says there's a time coming when God again is going to judge or wipe out the world, men and women and children. And who knows what instrument he's going to use then? Fire, right? God says he's going to use fire. Fire will be the instrument of his judgment against wickedness at that time. And in Genesis chapter 19, we saw a time when God judged two cities because their depravity had reached a maximum point and there was no hope for these people anymore. When God sent angels to go into the city and the people literally rammed up against the door of the house where the angels were stationed and they wanted to rape the angels that were there. And God said, it's time to judge this city. And what did he use to judge the city? Sulfur and fire. And by the time that we get to Judges 1, 1 and 2 here, again, the sin of these people had grown so great that God used Israel as a tool to judge these people. Now again, it's not a model of how things are to be typically handled, not a model of how things are to be handled now. It was a unique people at a unique place and a unique time. And God didn't tell them to go in there and rape women. God didn't tell them to go in there and take sex slaves. God didn't tell them to go in there and torture anyone. He said, you need to go in there and drive them out because it was time to be done. The third word is the word mercy. Remember the word mercy, because God was patient with these people. Even with the Canaanites, God was patient, as he is with all people. In Genesis 15:16, it says, they shall come back here in the fourth generation because, or for, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, the Amorites was one of the main people groups in Canaan at the time. And God was saying, you know what? Their iniquity is not yet complete. They aren't yet at that point where they're totally depraved, where they're given over to sin and wickedness, where they're past the point of no return. So God was merciful, and he waited until they got to that point where their disobedience had reached that level. And at the same time, God always allowed for repentance. And we see that in the story of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. In fact, Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, Rahab said to the spies that were sent out by Joshua, "Yahweh, your God, he is God. He is the God of heaven above and the earth beneath," and she was spared and her whole household, even though she was a prostitute, because she trusted in God and she was ready to turn from her ways, and God showed her and her whole family mercy. We see the same thing happening with another wicked people group in the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 1, 1 and 2, it says Yahweh came to Jonah and God told Jonah to go speak to the nation of Nineveh and tell them, warn them that judgment was coming because of their gross wickedness. And then in Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, Jonah made it there to Nineveh, and he preached to them that the judgment of God was coming, and it got back to the ears of the king of Nineveh, and he repented. He called the entire nation to repent, and he said, "Let's cry out to God and repent of our sins, and maybe God will turn and have mercy upon us," and God did. And Jonah wasn't even happy with that. Jonah was mad that God showed mercy and compassion upon such a wicked people. But God is, and God always has been merciful. Again, this is not an issue of ethnicity. It's an issue of moral depravity. And evangelism. Evangelism is the fourth word. Evangelism, because God's judgment against sin and disobedience is a part of the gospel. It always has been and it always will be. God does judge sin and disobedience, and this is something that our modern culture doesn't want to hear. But we can't shy away from it. It's the truth. It's part of evangelism. We know the Bible tells us that God is our creator, right? That he made everything and that he has authority over us as a result. We know that God is morally perfect and that he can't tolerate sin or disobedience. And as a result, he will judge disobedience. And he has the right to judge disobedience when he sees fit. Whether it means wiping out mankind with a flood or wiping out the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with sulfur or wiping out the Canaanites because their iniquity had risen to that level or wiping out mankind in the future through fire or judging me or judging you. God has the right to do this, and that's why we turn to Jesus, right? Because we realize that our sin and our disobedience has earned God's judgment and God's wrath. And we have Jesus there saying, "Listen, I'm willing to take the punishment for your sin. I'm willing to take myself the penalty that your sin has earned." And we need that. We turn to Jesus. We embrace him. We put our faith in him because we realize that apart from him, we will be judged. And the fact that God judges sin, it's a part of the gospel. It's necessary for evangelism. So those four words should help you to give an articulate response, an intelligent response to those who would say what God did in Judges is no different than what ISIS is doing. It's very different. Terrible, T, instrument, I, mercy, M, evangelism, E. T-I-M-E, time. It was time. It was a unique time, and it was time. And if you remember those four things, you should be able to communicate with the questioning world around us. And as we move through Judges chapter 1, and we look through about the first 18 verses, we're going to see, or we saw, that Judah was victorious, that God's people trusted in him, and they went through, and they did drive out the Canaanites. And then we have a stop where the author causes us to look in verses 12 through 15 at this specific family, this one family that the author is going to kind of set up as a model family for us. In Judges 1:12, it says, "Caleb said, 'He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, as a wife.' In verse 13, Othniel rose up to the charge and he captured it. And Caleb gave him Achsah as his wife. And she said, his daughter said to Caleb after she had married Othniel, "Father, please give me a blessing. Since you gave me this land, you set me in this land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And again, the author here in Judges is setting them up as this ideal spiritual family. You've got Caleb as the father there, who is one of the two spies who believed before they went into the promised land. And Caleb says, "You know what? I want a godly man for my daughter." So he said, "You know, whoever has faith and trust and confidence and who loves God and believes in God, whoever will step up to the charge now and go against this town, that's the one who's going to get my daughter as his wife, because my daughter, I want for her a godly man." And Othniel said, "You know what? I'll do it. I would love to be married to your daughter, and I want to settle into this land the way that God has told us that we're going to do." And by faith, he rose up and he took this city, and he was victorious. And he got Achsah as a bride, and Achsah was forward thinking. She trusted God, she believed in God, and she got this chunk of land as her dowry. And she said to her father, "Father, give me springs of water too, because I want to settle in here with my husband, and we're going to have children, and we want to take this land, the land that God has given us." And they're this beautiful picture of a model family that loves God and trusts God and believes his word and responds accordingly. But then, as the text moves on, when we get to verse 19, there's this sudden stop or this sudden jar in the record here. It says in verse 19, Yahweh was with Judah and he took possession of the hill country, but Judah couldn't drive out the inhabitants because they had chariots of iron. It was like Judah was saying, "Oh, this is too hard now. They've got chariots of iron. We can't beat them." And they started again to trust in their own ability rather than trusting the Lord. And they didn't finish the job. They forgot what God had warned them in Exodus 23:33. In Exodus 23:33, it said, "They shall not dwell in your land, the Canaanites, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will be a snare to you." God saying, "Don't let them remain because they will cause you to sin against me." But they didn't listen to Yahweh. They didn't remove them from the land the way that they were supposed to. And if we look at verses 27 through 35, we're going to sense the tone of the author here. In verse 27, it says, "Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants." Verse 28, "But when Israel grew strong," so they had the ability to do this, "they put the Canaanites to forced labor." Forced labor? They weren't called to do that. They were supposed to drive them out. Verse 29, "Ephraim did not drive them out." Verse 30, "Zebulun did not drive them out. They put them to forced labor." Verse 31, "Asher did not drive them out." Verse 32, "They were not driven out." Verse 33, "They were not driven out. They became subject to forced labor." Verse 35, "They became subject to forced labor." Four times it says they became subject to forced labor. So Israel by then had the ability to drive them out, but they chose not to. And you know, sometimes we can do the same thing. We're born again, we've got the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to drive the sin out of our life, but we say, "You know what? It's too hard. I've done most of the job here. God's fine with a little bit of sin, a little bit of compromise. It's not that big of a deal, right? God needs to learn to relax. Why make such a big deal out of all of this?" But that's not what the author was saying, because that's not how God felt about it. Again, the frustration that's there. They did not, they did not, they did not, they did not, they didn't do what they were supposed to do. And you can sense the frustration of Yahweh as he's looking at his people saying, "Why? Why didn't you do what you were supposed to do?" The second point is be ruthless. Be ruthless with the sin in your life. We need to be ruthless with the sin in our life because we can do the same thing that the Israelites did. as New Testament Christians, we can fail to drive the sin out of our life and make the same foolish decisions and end up in the same compromised place. Jesus spoke to this very clearly. In Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30, Jesus made some powerful statements. In Matthew 5, 29 through 30, Jesus said, listen to this. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Wow. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Jesus wasn't referring literally to body parts here, but sinful patterns, sinful habits, sinful practices, the things that we're supposed to drive out. And Jesus was saying, listen, do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to drive those sinful habits and those sinful practices out of your life. For example, if you struggled as a woman with looking at pornography and you went to the doctor and you said, cut both of my eyes out, you could no longer look at pornography, right? And that's what Jesus is saying. Do whatever it takes to deal with the sin in your life, because sin is habitual. Sin leads to slavery, and we need to be radical with ourselves, using the help of the Holy Spirit to break the sinful patterns in our life. And it might be something that we love. And that's why Jesus said, your right eye and your right hand. And most of us are right-handed. I would be ruined without my right hand. And that's why Jesus used these things as examples, saying it could be something that you love. But if it's causing you to sin, get rid of it. Maybe it's your access to the internet. Maybe you go on Facebook and you see pictures of other women and their beautiful families and their wonderful vacation time. And you think, I can't even afford to spend the night in the Motel 6 in Tustin. And you get angry and frustrated. You know what? Cut it off. Just don't go on Facebook anymore. Whatever it takes to keep you from sinning. Let's say you have your favorite TV shows at night and you love them so much, but by the time you go to bed, you're too tired to have sex with your husband. Cut the TV shows off, right? Whatever it is that causes you to sin, get rid of it. You might need to get rid of certain friends. You might need to get rid of certain relationships. You might even need to get rid of certain memories of certain relationships. Let's say there's an old relationship, an old affair, or an old boyfriend that you had. And sometimes when things are tough, or even tough if you're married, you think, boy, I bet things would have been better with him. You know, if that's true, throw the stuff away. Go back and get the old notes that he gave you and the old photos of the two of you and the old yearbooks and throw them away. Get rid of them. Cut it off. Do whatever it takes to make that clean cut, that clean break, and say no more to the sinful habits and the sinful practices. Jesus is saying we need to be over it. We need to be done. It needs to be gone. And we need to say we don't want to return to the sinful habits that we've been delivered from, and we can't wean ourselves off of it. Well, we'll go off of it a little bit at a time, because that's what Israel tried to do. Oh, we'll just subject the Canaanites to forced labor. You know, it's like, what were they doing? Drive them out, right? Drive them out. Don't subject them to forced labor. Don't try to wean yourself off the Canaanites. Deal with it. God was frustrated, and he's frustrated with us when we just become defeated and we no longer want to deal with the sin in our life. Why is he frustrated? Because we're going to lose our salvation if we're Christians? No, we're not going to lose our salvation if we're Christians. But again, we end up enslaved to these things. We end up in bondage to these things, and it can become a living hell for us as Christians, where we lose our joy and we even doubt our salvation because we're not dealing with the sin in our life, and that's not good. That's not where God wants us to be. Romans 6, 6 through 7 is a great passage. It says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The New Testament tells us that when we place ourselves in Christ, when we trust Christ, when we turn from our sins like Jesus died, we die to sin also. And the Holy Spirit's giving us the ability to say no to sin, and we have to start living consistently with who we are. Because Israel was not ruthless with their sin, and God was not happy as a result. And we see that as we move forward to Judges chapter 2, verse 3. In Judges chapter 2, verse 3, it says that Yahweh looked at them and said, "You have broken your covenant with me. This is what you said you would do, and you haven't done it." So in verse 3, he says, "Now I will not drive the Canaanites out before you, but they will become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you." And there were tears all over the place. The people began to wail and moan and weep and cry, and they sacrificed to God. But did they repent? Did they repent? Because it's good to cry and sacrifice, but God wants us to repent when we've sinned. The third point is, make sure that your repentance is genuine. Make sure your repentance is genuine. And we see a great picture of this in the letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. You can turn there, you can look it up later. But Paul had written this letter to the church at Corinth, and they were disappointed. They were hurt because of the letter that he wrote, because he exposed their sin. And he said that they needed to repent. So he says here in verse 8, "Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. But I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is now," he says, "I rejoice. I rejoice not that you were grieved, but because your grief led you to repenting." Your sorrow, your tears, your anguish, it led you to repentance, and that is what God is looking for. He says, "For you felt a godly grief." It was a godly sorrow, so that you suffered no loss through us. Then he says here in verse 10, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." You don't repent of your repentance. "Whereas worldly grief produces death." Just the sorrows and the tears and being so bummed because now you've got consequences. You can have worldly grief, but it doesn't lead to salvation if there's no repentance. Well, how can you tell? How can you tell if there's real repentance? Well, Paul lays it out for us in verse 11. He says there, "Look, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point of those 7 points, you have proved yourself to be innocent in the matter." That earnestness means that you are just intent on repentance. You are so ready to repent and get this right. You're not grumbling about it. The eagerness to clear yourself, it's the Greek word apologia, like apology or apologetics. And it's not the legal defense, but it's giving an apology. It's saying, "I deserve this. I'm not going to blame other people. I'm going to take responsibility for what I've done." The indignation, you hate your sin. You hate your sin and you say, "I'm ready to turn from it, to run from it." What fear, the Greek word phobos, you have a fear of displeasing your Lord and your God. What longing, this intense passion, this yearning to do things right, to be obedient to the Lord. What zeal. You've got a passion for Christ, for the gospel, for the kingdom of God. And what punishment. You recognize that if there's consequences that result from your sin, that's okay. That is okay because you deserve it. And Paul said at all these points, they proved themselves to be innocent in the matter. They were genuinely repentant and they got it right. But as we're going to see, you know, Israel, those tears, it was worldly sorrow. It wasn't godly sorrow. And they had no idea that their minor disobediences was going to set that nation on a spiral down into sin that they would have never imagined. You know, you can have a big ship on the ocean with a little tiny rudder. And you can move that little tiny rudder off a little bit and get the ship just barely off its course, and it's no big deal, right? No big deal. Little bit off, little compromise, no big deal, right? Few hours, not that big of a deal, maybe a couple days, but weeks, months, years. And even a little tiny bit of compromise, the next thing you know, that ship is going in a direction it was never intended to go. And the same thing can happen to us when we embrace compromise in our life. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this study of Judges. There are so many rich and wonderful truths that we're going to encounter as we explore the 21 chapters of this book. God, I thank you for these ladies. I pray, God, that you would help us to give some sort of an intelligent and articulate response to those who would say that you are a monster. God, we know that you are gracious and kind and loving and merciful. Please help us to adequately defend our faith, God. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord Jesus, help us, God, to be ruthless with the sin in our life. Each and every one of us knows the areas that we're compromising. And God, we can sit there like that deer in headlights and we don't move, we don't work, we don't ask for help anymore. We've just been defeated. God, help us, Lord. May today be the day, Lord, that we truly repent and that we seek, God, the help of your Holy Spirit and your word and accountability and friendships. And we get this right, God. We get it right because we want the joy of our salvation. We want to be people that are pleasing to you, Lord. God, we know that we couldn't even ask for help with this if it wasn't for Jesus. Jesus, who's ransomed us and bought us from the chains of sin and death. We thank you for him. We thank you for the great love that he's lavished upon us. And we pray in his name. Amen. You guys are dismissed to your groups.